Not long ago, we brought a series of messages from the book of 1 John. I want us to go today to the book of 2 John. Since it's a short book, we'll read all 13 verses of 2 John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. First, we see here an observation. As he addresses this short epistle to one described as the elect lady, he is taking note of the fact that she is one of God's elect. Just as the Apostle Paul was able to say when writing to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1 and verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, John is able, when he observes the evidences that are displayed in this woman's life, to say she is one of God's elect. He says, the elder unto the elect lady. That term lady had significance in the day in which John was penning these words. It indicated that she was a woman of some prominence. She perhaps was of noble birth. She undoubtedly was wealthy. As a matter of fact, it may have been that she was entertaining the church in her home. And at least she was receiving many of the traveling teachers and showing them hospitality. And this is part of the warning that's in this epistle, telling her that she must be cautious and not receive those that are teaching false doctrine. Not only was she a woman of some notoriety and wealth, but she was no doubt a virtuous woman, a woman who was known for her good works. So he calls her a lady. And then he speaks of her, as we say, as being one of God's elect. We're reminded here that God's people are the elect. And the Lord's people are referred to as believers, as children, as sons, as Christians. All of these terms are appropriate when used in connection with those that are the people of God. But they're also the chosen. They are the predestinated. They are the redeemed. They are the called. They're the justified. And referred to by way of anticipation as also being the glorified. We're reminded then that election is a prominent doctrine in the Word of God. If you believe the Bible, you must believe the doctrine of election. It is explicit. It is very clear. It is taught repeatedly. And so we see reference to it here, because not only does he refer to this lady as being elect, but in the 13th verse, he speaks of the children of thy elect sister greet thee. In the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 33, we find reference to this doctrine. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Here it is very plain that God has an elect people, and the question is asked, who can lay anything to their charge? Now, there may be those who will condemn them by their words of criticism. Satan, our great adversary, may attack them in a variety of ways, but none can effectually lay anything to their charge, because it is God that justifies. If God declares them to be just, all the devils of hell cannot lay anything to their account. And that, indeed, is a great blessing to consider. That's good news to those who believe that God has drawn them to Himself and therefore are a part of His elect family. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This speaks of God making a choice. Now, one of the ways that people try to get around what the doctrine really says is to say, I've come to the conclusion that this simply means God looked down through time, saw who would meet certain conditions. Perhaps some say it's a matter of being baptized. Others say that it's making the right decision. Some say that it's living a godly life. But at any rate, the thought is that God's choice was based on what He saw man was going to do. But that robs God of His sovereignty and of His glory. That simply says that God was putting His approval on what man was going to do. That's not the Bible doctrine of election. This verse in the Ephesian epistle says that He has chosen us. It was God's choice. God was not under obligation to save anybody. He could have passed by the whole Adamic family, leaving all to suffer under the wrath of God and to ultimately endure the eternal consequences. But it pleased the Lord to have a people. It pleased the Lord to make choice of them and to save them for the glory of His name. Now, we're going to look at several verses here, because I want to emphasize this point, that we're reminded in this very short epistle that election is a prominent doctrine. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, this is a practical admonition. We're told to put off the old man, put on the new. Put on, as the elect of God, these bowels of mercy, this kind spirit, this forgiving spirit, this meekness, this long-suffering. But isn't it interesting that as he gives a practical admonition, he connects it with election. As the elect of God, as the chosen of God, here's what you're to do. Here's the result of having been embraced in the family of God, having had an experience of salvation, being made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now you are active. By nature, you were dead in trespasses and in sin. You didn't have the ability to recover yourself from your fallen state. But He has drawn you and called you. You've been born of the Holy Spirit. And now, because of this life that is in you, you are called upon to put on these wonderful qualities that will be to the praise and honor of Jesus Christ. So we're reminded that election is a prominent doctrine. We're reminded, as reference is made to it, that God is sovereign in this matter of salvation. That it's according to God's sovereign will that this choice was made. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 9. After speaking of the fact that God in His sovereignty loved Jacob and passed by Esau, it says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." This is the natural reaction. This is the way human nature responds. If God does something for one that He doesn't do for all, man says, that's not fair. How often do you hear in the society in which we're living today somebody complain, "That's just not fair. I think we all ought to be treated exactly alike." Well, friends, God, being the sovereign of the universe, has the right to do what is pleasing in His sight and to the ultimate glory of His name. And the fact that He loved Jacob and hated Esau was His prerogative. Man says, that's not fair. So the Holy Spirit knew the question that would be raised. What shall we say? Are we going to say that's not right? There's unrighteousness with God? What's the answer? Not only did He raise the question, He gave the answer. God forbid. There is no unrighteousness with God. What God does is good. You may not agree with it, but you know, He doesn't consult you or me or anybody else when He determines what He's going to do. He does what is good and right, and it's all to the ultimate praise of His name. So, verse 15, He saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now, how on earth a person can read a passage like that and not come to the conclusion that salvation is totally by grace is beyond me. That's just about as explicit as anything could possibly be. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of man's action on his part, his choice, his quote, as many would refer to it. It's not what men call free will. You know, that raises a question in itself. What kind of freedom does man have? By nature, man's freedom drags him only down to sin. He doesn't have the ability to elevate himself from his fallen condition and bring himself into favor with God. So it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And then we read earlier from Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Let's look at verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." There's the great chain of sovereign grace. All that were foreknown by him, all that were foreknown in the covenant are predestinated, all the predestinated are called, all the called are justified, all the justified are glorified. It's set in the mind and purpose of God. There's no place there for one that's embraced in this great purpose of salvation to lose their standing. You didn't get that position by your own activity, by your own worth or merit. You're there because of God's choice and God's grace, and it's by God's grace that you're going to remain there. You're being kept by the power of God. Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then just one more reference in this connection. Go to the book of Acts. Once again, we see God's sovereignty in this matter of salvation, that it's not something that man is able to generate himself. It's not something that he works up. It's something that is given to him. It's something that becomes manifest in his life because of what God has already purposed to do. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." How many believed? All those that were ordained to eternal life.
What about the ones that believed? How did they bring this about? They believed because they were ordained to eternal life. What's the conclusion of this? Salvation is of the Lord, and He receives all the glory. Now, who can object to that? I've heard some say, oh, that's a dreadful doctrine. What's dreadful about giving God all the glory? What's dreadful about saying, I feel that I've been saved, and God did it? It was by His grace. It wasn't something that just came up suddenly, and the Lord determined that He would save you when it hadn't already been in His plan and purpose. That which He has done, He has purposed to do from all eternity past. And so we're reminded of God's sovereignty. We're reminded that salvation is all by grace. That God determined to save a portion of the fallen race of Adam. Adam transgressed the law of God, broke God's law, came under condemnation. Of course, Satan had lied and said, you can partake of this fruit and no harm will come. As a matter of fact, God is trying to keep you from some benefits, trying to hold you back. You partake of this fruit and everything will be fine. But God had said, the day that you eat of it, you shall die. He did not die physically, but he died from the standpoint of being alienated from God. He no longer could feel comfortable as the Lord would have previously walked with him in the cool of the day. Now he flees from the Lord as the Lord appears and says, Adam, where art thou? He realizes that he is unclothed in the sight of a holy God. But God determined yet out of this fallen mass of humanity to save a multitude. The choice then is according to his purpose and grace. And when we understand that, we see one of the practical benefits of this. Not only is it a message which gives glory to God, but there's a practical application to it because it is a humbling doctrine. Now you think about the contrary. You think about the opposite position. If what some people say were true, that man must save or help save himself, that you must work diligently, and finally, if you're good enough, you'll finally go to heaven. Well, you see the absurdity of that. When you come to understand that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it? There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have to quicken who were dead in trespasses and in sin. And on the texts of Scripture go to confirm that man is in a ruined, fallen state. How can one whose very actions are displeasing to God, the very thoughts of the wicked are abominable in His sight, how then could man elevate himself? It's an absolute impossibility. And so there's no room for man to glory to say that I finally worked my way, I finally climbed the ladder, I finally continued to improve, that I got good enough to demand entrance into the heavenly kingdom. Or that I complied with these rules and these regulations. Somebody said, here's what you've got to do. No, some people have a short list of rules. Some people have a long list of rules. But it doesn't matter whether it's short or long. The fact is, man can't meet the first of them. Man's incapable of doing it. Jesus said, ye will not come to me that you might have life. And said in another place, ye cannot come to me. You have not the ability to come because you don't love God. You don't fear God. You don't seek God. But understanding that is humbling, because you haven't got anything to boast about. You can't say, well, you know, the Lord did the same thing for everybody else He did for me, but some of them just didn't do their part, and I did mine. The Lord worked with me over an extended period of time, and I resisted, but finally one day I gave in. As though you ought to receive some kind of an award for having given in. That your heart was just a little more tender. You were more receptive to what the Lord was attempting to do in your life. You see, there's no place that you can glory, so he that glories must glory in the Lord. We see an example of this in the book of Deuteronomy. As the Lord was speaking to his people Israel, a chosen nation, Deuteronomy chapter 7, the 7th verse, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. In other words, here, Israel, if you get the idea that it was because you were a great nation, because there was something special about you that God made choice of you, certainly wasn't because you were large in number, because in reality you were the fewest of all the people. but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, if there's any tendency on your part, you and this Israelite nation, to boast as though we're something special because we're the chosen, no, you're chosen because God set his love and affection upon you, and you have no grounds upon which to glory and boast. And let me tell you, any soul here today, saved by the grace of God, has no grounds on which to boast or glory. To say, here's what I did, here's what I contributed, I did my part. If you're saved, you're saved because God saved you, and he did the whole job. He's the one that's keeping you and preserving you and enabling you to persevere and continue in the way, and the one that will ultimately present you safe home in heaven someday. And when you're there, there's not going to be anybody parading up and down Hallelujah Avenue saying, look what I did. I finally made it. Let me tell you, everybody there will be waving palm branches of victory, singing glory to the Lamb that was slain. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us by thy own precious blood out of every nation into heaven. Every soul there will delight to give the glory to Jesus Christ. And if you're going to do that someday in heaven, you ought to start now. Give him the glory now. Acknowledge that it's all of him. It's all about his free and sovereign grace. So we see an observation. John is observing that this woman is an elect lady. Secondly, we see a declaration. He speaks of the love for the truth. He loves this one in the truth. Back in 2 John, verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady. And by the way, when John speaks of himself as the elder, he may well speak of his office. He was an apostle. He was an elder. But he may also speak of his age, because at the time he wrote this epistle, he was close to 100 years old. All of the other apostles had already died by martyrdom. He was the only one left. And so he says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. And there are some that have interpreted this to be figuratively speaking of a church. In other words, that the elect lady was not an individual, but was a church. But most Bible scholars have come to the conclusion that he was indeed talking not to a church, but to an individual, and talking specifically about her own children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. A love for the truth. There are a lot of people in our culture today that say there is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is what it may mean to you today. Truth for you may not be truth for me. Well, that's a convenient way of saying I don't have any obligations to believe anything in particular or to live in any special way. I'm just my own person. I can set my own standards, I can make my own rules, I can believe what I want to believe, and you've got no right to challenge it. And then others will say, there may be truth, but it's impossible to discover it. Man will never be able to get to truth. And yet, we find truth is referred to repeatedly in the Word of God as being something which is absolute. It is a fact. It is reliable. It is unchangeable. It's something we can stand on. It's something that is revealed. It's something you can know. It's something that's made known to you. It's something that is in the Word of God, and therefore we can have confidence in it. God's Word is truth. Let's look at Psalm 19. Beginning with the 7th verse, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And the reference here to the law is not just talking about the Decalogue, the Mosaic law. It's talking about the Word of God in its entirety. The law of God, the testimony of God, the statutes of God, all these terms used interchangeably both in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. The statutes of the Lord are right. You can count on them. It's not just some individual who is having wanderings of mind and writing down whatever might have come to him. The statutes of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, the Bible is right, given us by men divinely inspired. rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Aren't you glad to know that in a world where there is much confusion and where the philosophers will tell you that there is no absolute truth, or if there is such, it cannot be found, to know that there is that truth of God which is absolutely dependable. It is truth in its entirety, and it's not going to be shaken. It's not going to be done away with. It is an eternal truth, and by the grace of God, you can come to an understanding of it. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." The word of God is true from the beginning. So where do we turn if we want to understand something about that which is absolute truth? We go to the absolute source. We go to God's word, and here truth is revealed. Jesus himself is truth personified. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is not one of many ways. He is the way, the only way. I am the way, the truth, not one of many truths. Somebody said, "Oh, don't you think that if somebody is sincere, that that makes all the difference in the world?" Sincerity certainly does not take you to a desired destination. I've had more than one experience with that in my life as I've traveled extensively over the country preaching the gospel. And there have been a few times when I was as sincere as any man could ever have been, believing I was on the right road going to a certain destination, only to discover that I was going to the opposite direction, and all of the sincerity that I had didn't change the circumstances. I still wound up at the wrong place, behind schedule, disappointed, frustrated, because sincerity will not carry you through. And why is it we'll recognize that when it comes to traveling the highways of America, but when it comes to being on the road to heaven, somebody said it really doesn't make much difference, just any road will do as long as you're sincere about it. No, there's just one way, and Jesus is that way. Truth, indeed, is valuable to us. What a valuable thing, what a profitable thing is truth. John chapter 8, verse 32 says that the truth will make you free. It frees you from bondage. It frees you from error. It frees you from many things. It's only that which provides absolute liberty. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So the word is beneficial because it is used as we read it, as we study it, as we hear it preached, as it is then applied by the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. To sanctify us means to cleanse us, to set us apart. It's a part of our spiritual growth as we're conformed more here to the image of Jesus Christ and come to live to His praise and honor. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well and says that God seeks such to worship Him who worship Him in spirit and what? In truth. See, though somebody might say it really doesn't make any difference, truth is not crucial. As long as the person has a tender heart, as long as they love, as long as they're sincere, that ought to do. But Jesus said, no, the Father seeks such to worship Him that worship Him in spirit and in truth. It must be in keeping with the truth. It must be in harmony with the truth about God and about the truth that's revealed from His Word. Psalm 26, verse 3, speaks of walking in the truth. So truth is not just a doctrine that you learn and you get the facts in your mind and you study it so you can win an argument if somebody disagrees with you. But truth is not only that which you understand and embrace, it provides a path for you to travel. You walk in the truth. And Psalm 119, verse 24 says that thy testimonies are my counselors. So we need guidance as we travel. Where are we going to get it? Thy testimonies, thy word. Let me ask you, where do you go for the counsel that you desire? Sad to say, there are a lot of people that spend an inordinate amount of time in front of the television set, and they receive counsel from people that they have come to admire and respect. And some of these people are turning into blatant false prophets as they teach the most ultimate of heresies. How then can you rely on the testimony of somebody that denies the fundamental truth of the Bible? How can you chart your life and pattern your activities on the basis of somebody who writes a book, as interesting as it might be, as highly recommended as it might come, but it's somebody who rejects the truth of the living God? Where do you go for your counsel? Or somebody faces a perplexing situation in life, and friends immediately come to their side and say, you need professional help. And for the most part, that means I'm going to somebody who leaves God out of the picture. No, what you need is God's help. What you need is the counsel of His Word. Truth is of great benefit to us. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says that the church is the pillar and ground of what? The truth. The truth. It's vital then that the church stand firm in the faith. There's no room for compromise. Now, we understand that there are going to be some texts of Scripture that everybody will not see alike. We understand that there must be very great patience exercised when there are differences. But friends, that does not mean that a church can reach the point to say that doctrine is not important. All we're concerned about is love. He didn't say that the church is the pillar and ground of love. Church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Yes, all of our activities are empty without love. Love is an essential part of it. But the foundation, the ground of things, is the truth. To know the truth, understand the truth, stand for it, contend for it, labor in harmony with the truth. Now, the particular truth that John is talking about here is very basic and fundamental. Because these who were the forerunners of the Gnostics were coming along in this day denying that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. For somebody to simply say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe He is a good man, I just don't believe He's God, is the rankest of heresy. As a matter of fact, how could He be a good man when He claimed to be God, if in fact He was not? Now, some say He never claimed to be God. Let me tell you, the Jews knew what His claim was, because they accused Him of blasphemy, and that's why they despised Him and hated Him and ultimately nailed Him to the cross. They understood what He was saying. He was saying, I and my Father are one. He was saying, I am God. There is no gospel apart from the truth that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. There is no truth apart from the truth concerning His person, His work, and so therefore, the church is the pillar and ground of truth, not in a position to compromise. Oh, in some circles today, somebody will say, well, you know, if the church is going to be successful, if the church is going to grow, if we're going to reach out to people of all kinds of backgrounds, we've got to make some adjustment. That's not the message of the Bible. No matter how many may turn away from the truth, no matter how many may oppose the truth, no matter how many may be offended by the truth must be proclaimed, must be maintained in the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's an essential point as well. Didn't say that this parachurch organization is the pillar and ground of the truth. This other society down the road here is the pillar and ground of the truth. But the church, the body of baptized believers, that's the reason it's important for every true believer to be a baptized believer and to be a part of a church and laboring within that body, contending for the faith, because it's there that God moves and works in a very special way. The truth, then, must be highly regarded and held on to. Proverbs chapter 23 in the 23rd verse says, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. What about the truth? You buy it. You lay hold of it. You take it. You receive it. But you don't sell it. Doesn't matter how much price is offered for compromise. No matter how many people may come along and say, here's the advantage of making this compromise. You know, if you just leave off this doctrine, if you just leave off that doctrine, if you just alter your view just a little bit here, if you just change a little bit of that, how many more people might be receptive to it? No, the truth must not be sold. It's not up for sale. We buy it, we receive it, we treasure it, but we do not give it up. We do not sell it. Now, there's always been opposition to the truth. We need not be surprised by that. Sometimes it seems that people do become a little surprised at the tenacity of those who stand in opposition to it, and sometimes the viciousness of the spirit of those who are opposed to the truth. But that's been the case, well, as a matter of fact, since the Garden of Eden. Because as already noted, God said, in the day that you partake of this fruit, you'll die. And Satan says, no, God doesn't know what he's talking about. That's not the way it is. And that's what Satan always does, is come to deny the explicit word of God and say that what God says, he didn't really mean, it doesn't really count, because Satan himself is a liar. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is talking to those who have rejected his message and said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, language couldn't be much plainer than that. He says that Satan was a liar from the beginning and that there is no truth in him. So Satan is our great adversary. And considering the fact that there is no truth in him and he hates the truth, he's going to be constantly opposing the truth and doing everything that he can to blind people's eyes so that they will not see the truth. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is forever at work, attempting to blind the minds of all in this world. And if it were not for the grace of God and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit to penetrate that darkness and to open eyes and open hearts and open understanding, nobody would ever come to the truth. Satan is the great opponent of the truth. And then there are Satan's messengers. There are those that work under his jurisdiction that are out there constantly seeking to deceive others and to lead them down the wrong path. Paul gave that warning when he was leaving the church at Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20 and the 29th verse. For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. After I leave, he said, you can expect this. It's going to happen. Everything's not going to stay status quo. It's not going to stay peaceful forever. There's going to be those that will come in among you. They are grievous wolves. They are not sparing the flock. They want to devour the little lambs of the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There'll be some right from your own church that will arise speaking perverse things. God's people, men, need to be alert to the fact that there are false prophets and that they are under Satan's jurisdiction. And then we go to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And here, as Paul writes to this young minister, he gives him such a solemn warning as well. He says in the third verse, if any man teach otherwise, that is, according to the faithful principles that he has already laid out for Timothy, preaching the doctrine that Paul has delivered to him, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now notice what he's going to say about him. If any fail to consent to this, he didn't say that just in a nice, generous spirit you say, well, you know, doctrine's not that important after all. As long as we love each other, everything's fine. No, what does he say? That individual who rejects that doctrine is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Destitute of the truth. Here were some who were claiming to be in the know, claiming that they had special insight, and yet we see that they did not know the truth. They were destitute of it. And then in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, He warns, after telling Timothy that he's to be faithful in preaching the word, to be instant in season and out of season, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to receive the truth. They're not going to appreciate the truth. They're not going to be willing to hear the truth. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from what? From the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Oh, how many today are being turned aside to fables. Oh, there's enough biblical language incorporated in it. There are enough familiar terms that are used to make people think this is Christianity. But it's just exactly the opposite. In some cases, they've left out the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that He was the God-man. That's by His substitutionary death and His sacrifice alone that there is salvation for sinners. In some, it's just a feel-good kind of religion, where you go to develop your personality and feel good about yourself, and there's no thought about sinners being guilty, needing to repent, standing in need of the mercy of God, fearing God because of His holiness, because of His righteousness, because of His judgment that is to come. All of that totally left out. Heap to themselves teachers that have itching ears. They want to have their own carnal interests satisfied. They want to hear something that makes them feel good about themselves. And so there are those that are destitute of the truth. There are those that reject the truth. And yet, truth does unite true believers. Our love must be directed according to the truth that we have embraced. Yes, we are to love. Now, does this mean that if you have a disagreement with somebody, that you withdraw from them, that every brother that sees a text differently, that you immediately draw a line of fellowship? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, even these who are in great darkness, even these that Paul is telling this elect lady not to receive as visitors in her home, do not entertain these traveling teachers who are teaching this false doctrine. You can pray for them. Because scriptures teach us even that we are to love our enemies. We don't love what they're doing. We hate their false doctrine. We hate their false teaching. We hate the result of their work. But you can pray for your enemies. You can pray that God by His grace will stop them, and peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth, as Paul says in his letter to Titus. But oh, you see that this matter of love is not just pure sentimentality. If there's love without truth, that's what it becomes. Just a sentimental feeling that I want to get along with everybody, I want to embrace everybody, no matter what. No matter what they believe, no matter what they do, we're all just part of God's big happy family. Well, that's just not the case. On the other hand, if you have truth but you don't have love, you have cold orthodoxy. You're holding firmly to a position, to a doctrine, and feel like that makes everything right, when you have no love, and you have no warmth, and you have no compassion, and you have no spirituality. So John is not telling us then that we take one without the other, but that the two are put together harmoniously, so that we love, but at the same time we stand firmly for the truth. How is it with you? Have you come to an appreciation of the truth of God? Does the truth of God mean something to you? Do you recognize the Bible to be the one authoritative book? You recognize it to be truth? Are you interested in learning more of its message? Learning more about what it says? Are you willing to embrace the doctrines that are taught there? This doctrine of election, for example, which is a prominent doctrine in the Bible, that God made choice of a people, therefore He receives all the glory, honor, and praise for the salvation of sinners. And indeed, if He has saved your soul, He's to receive all the honor, glory, and praise for that great work that He's done in your life. When Paul said to the church at Thessalonica that he recognized they were of the elect of God, what did he base it on? He said, because when the gospel was preached to you, you received it. You were in much affliction, yet you received it with joy. What was the further evidence? You turned from idols to serve the living and true God. I would ask you today, the question may come to your mind, how can I know that I'm one of God's elect? I ask you today, have you received the gospel? Have you come to the place to see that you're a wretched, condemned, guilty sinner? Have you been brought to repent of your sin, acknowledging that I am wrong and God is right, that I have no righteousness to plead? Have you been made to see there is no Savior but Jesus Christ? Have you by faith embraced Him to say, there is no other? I'm trusting Him and Him alone. He is my salvation. I look to Him. If you've never confessed Him before men, we give you that opportunity as we stand to sing a closing hymn.